lovely assistant back there. We're really digging deep this morning. Try to fill some of these vacancies. He's going to just hand out a map. Y'all seen this before, but just in case if you didn't bring it, get you another copy. I think it's a good idea when you're looking at events that take place in the Old Testament to have some idea of where things happen. It would be nice to make a trip over to Israel one year and to see the places that I know the Dennys are over there seeing now, and Jabe Nicholson is pointing out, just to help put into perspective the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also the ministry of many others that came after him and before him. Begin in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity that we have to come together this morning, to sit under the teaching of your word and just pray for your help this morning, inadequate to accomplish the task before me, but I just pray that you would give help, and I just pray that you would use the message that is here today to encourage us or to challenge us to bring about change in our lives where change is needed. And ask that, first of all, that change would begin in me. And it's in the name of your Son, Jesus, I pray. Amen. We've been looking at the life of Elijah. This is part four of an unending series. It looks that way. Still not getting very far along in his life, and my intent is to go on into the life of Elijah soon after this. I'm beginning to wonder if I'll live long enough to get through this. My children are very good about reminding me that I'm getting older every day, like my brother Dave Cullen over here, who is also aging rapidly as well. But we were sitting here in worship the other week, and Jeremiah, Dave and I go way back, way back. Sitting here with Jeremiah, and he looks up at me and he says, "Dad, you're getting really, really gray." I said, I know. Yeah, read your hymnal. And he looks back up at me and goes, "Does this mean I have to call you Grandpa?" Okay. Yeah. No, Jeremiah, I'm still your dad, and a lot of that gray was put there by you, and I don't think he understands that. I think my daughter does. My daughter turned 16 yesterday, so that's a big event in our household and our family. She won't get her license, though, until later in June, I think approaching July, so you're safe for about another month, under a month of grace. So after that, you're on your own. But this morning, hopefully this old man will get us a little bit further along in our study of Elijah. And one thing I want you to always have forefront on your mind when we look at Elijah, or when we look at any biblical character, is to remember that these are men or women, ordinary men and women. They're not some supernatural person. You know, James makes it very clear that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. In other words, you know, he was just like we are. You know, he had same fears and worries and concerns. It wasn't that God had raised him up and made him immune to the world around him. He had a nature like ours. And James says that he prayed earnestly that it would rain, that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. And so when we look at the life of Elijah, and all these miracles that he accomplishes, and when we go on a little later to look at the life of Elijah and all the miracles that he accomplished in his life, these were just ordinary men that God used. You know, he was a man like you and me who prayed with faith, and he asked God to do great things through him, not using strength that he had, but using God's strength and not his own. You know, God responded to his prayer, we know, by holding back the rain for 3.5 years. That's a pretty big miracle. He also responded to his prayer by blessing, if you remember, the widow with the jar of oil and flour that continually replenished itself. You know, he responded to Elijah's prayer by even raising up her son from the dead, something that's never been recorded before, but something that Elijah still prayed for. You know, he responded to Elijah's prayer by bringing fire down from heaven. We looked at last time and consuming that altar, consuming the sacrifice and the altar and the water and the dust. You know, up until this point, you know, Elijah's been pretty much an untouchable. You know, he's gone from place to place, and no one has been able to hurt him or harm him in any way. We don't see his strength falter. We don't see his faith falter. You know, I don't know about you, but sometimes I find it difficult to relate to some Bible characters. You know, when you talk of David, a man after God's own heart, I'm saying, you know, how can I be like that? But yet we get the story of David and his fall with Bathsheba and his desire, his physical desires. And I say, well, you know, I have that same problem in my flesh. You know, so we can relate to that Bible character. There are other Bible characters, you know, that struggle also. I think of Paul, just a mighty teacher and one who was totally changed. And we would expect him not to struggle in any way whatsoever. But yet, you know, he says the very thing that I want to do, I don't do. You know, and the things that I do are what I don't want to do. And I say, well, you know, I can relate to that. And so this morning, you know, when we look at Elijah, this is probably after this great climax in his life, he's going to go into a down period. And that helps me to relate to this man, Elijah. I can say, yeah, I've been where you've been before. And therefore, it makes him more human to me. I have a tendency not to place him on the pedestal, a pedestal that Elijah does not want to take. So the last time I spoke, we left Elijah up on Mount Carmel. Very near the end of the day, the fire had come down from heaven, destroyed the sacrifice and the altar. You know, it was a battle, I said, for the hearts of the Israelites. It was a battle for whether or not that they would serve Baal or whether or not they would serve the Lord. They were trying to decide who was God, and that was the purpose of this contest between Elijah and the prophets. You know, geographically, it's kind of interesting that the place picked was where it is. But if you look at Mount Carmel, it's up there very, not near the top, but it's on the Mediterranean Sea. But it's right on the border of Phoenicia. Phoenicia is where Baal worship was taking place. It would be kind of like the home of Baal. You know, if God's home was in the Promised Land, Baal's home was in Phoenicia. And so they've brought the contest to the border between these two nations. And symbolically, I think it represents the hearts of God's people. You know, after this contest that we have up on the mountain, then people could choose, you know, I would say choose which way you're going to go. You know, which side of the mountain are you going to go down? Are you going to go into Baal's land, or do you want to go into the land of God, the promised land of God? And so in verse 21, we're going to be in the book of Judges. No, in the book of Kings. We'll come to the book of Judges in a minute. Go back and review just briefly. In 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 21, Elijah says, came near to all the people and said, how long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. Find it hard to imagine that the whole nation of Israel is gathered there on the plain. That's who Elijah asked King Ahab to bring together, was the entire nation. And that they're all there and nobody's willing to speak up for the Lord. You know, maybe the Israelites were just too shy. Maybe they honestly didn't know who was God. You know, they're trying to cover their bases. The Israelites are farmers, and Baal was a god of farmers that brought the rain upon the land. You know, and so they're going between two. They're saying, well, you know, maybe Baal can give us rain, maybe God can give us rain. I don't really know, but just to be safe, I'm going to go and follow each one. And Elijah was told by God, you know, to take this contest to Mount Carmel so that the Israelites would decide, not once and for all, we'll know, but at least at this time in their lives that they would decide who was God. If you go down to verse 22, it says, Elijah said to the people, I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen. Let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put a fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God who answers by fire, he is God. And all the people said, that is a good idea. It's amazing that the Lord God, Jehovah, the I Am, would allow himself to even be tested in this fashion. But he does that. You know, if I think I was in his shoes, I would want to just burn them all up. You know, if you want to put me to the test, well, here it is. Boom. Let's start with someone else. But he didn't. You know, and suffice it to say, we're not going to go back and look at it, but the 450 prophets of Baal really didn't do very well on the plain that day, the plain of Mount Carmel. You know, Elijah was good. He gave them first chance, helped them out, told them what to do, gave them the first chance. He waited until the time of the evening sacrifice, and so the day was almost over. He let the prophets of Baal have the whole day because he knew he only needed just a minute for the Lord to answer. In verse 36 of the same chapter, it says, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and I've done all these things at your word. You know, Elijah makes it clear to the reader here that it's none of it is him. He didn't think any of this up. He didn't think of the place. He didn't think of the contest. You know, he's not the one that came up with the withholding rain. The Lord has done all this and has worked all this out as a test that will honor him. And so Elijah prays again, this great man of faith and a great man of prayer. He says, answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You know, it just amazes me what a little fire from heaven will do to motivate, you know, some people. I mean, one moment, just a few moments before, they're going back and forth, who's God, who's God? Boom, the fire comes down, and all of a sudden, they're on their faces on the ground, saying, the Lord, he is God. They're worshiping the true God, which is what Elijah was wanting to see. Well, Elijah takes opportunity of this moment. In verse 40 here, it says, then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, and do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon, and slew them there. You know, seems kind of harsh, doesn't it? Took those 450 men and took them down to the brook at the base of the mountain and killed them all right there. Didn't give them a chance to try to explain themselves or maybe convert over to, Judaism, but took their lives right then and there. And it wasn't done by Elijah here. I think Elijah got the people to do that. The people took the prophets down there and slew them right there. You know, his actions might seem harsh, but he's following God's command in order to remove idolatry from the land. I mean, what these prophets had done was devastating to the people of Israel. And they took it very seriously. And the only way, you know, to rid the nation of the idolatrous worship was to get rid of those priests who were leading the nation in idolatry. In verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go up, eat and drink, for there's the sound of the roar of a heavy shower. Now, I don't believe that Elijah actually heard the rain coming, because we know at this time there was no clouds or anything in the sky. There was no thunder. There was no breeze or something stirring. But he knows what's coming. He knows what's coming because God told him, and we saw that very at the beginning, I think of chapter 17, when he talks to King Ahab, he says it will be, by my word that the rain will come. And Elijah knows that when he prays that God will bring forth a rain. You know, it's kind of like when you're thinking of something that's very familiar to you, and for me it may be like food. You know, I can sit here and say, man, I can smell that barbecue cooking. I can't really smell the barbecue cooking, but in my mind I know exactly what it smells like. You know, it's been 3.5 years since it's rained, but Elijah knows what the sound of a heavy rain will sound like. You know, he is certain, just as certain as if he could hear it with his own ears, that that rain is approaching and that God is preparing once again to pour out blessings upon the land of Israel. And so, verse 42, it says, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, but Elijah went up to the top of Carmel. Notice his position that he takes here. It says, he crouched down on the earth and put his face between his knees. You know, Dr. Jeff says we read our Bible too fast. It amazes me when I read this, and I don't think I've ever noticed it before, is the contrast, the differences between the King Ahab and Elijah. 450 men were just slaughtered in the Kishon Brook. And Elijah says, well, why don't you go on the plain and have a picnic and go eat, and I'm going to go pray. I mean, I couldn't think of eating, but Ahab does. He goes back up there, eats a meal, but Elijah goes and he bows with his face to the ground to pray to his God. Now, I know Elijah told him and gave him freedom to go and do that, but as the king, he could have at least fasted a little bit longer. I don't believe they probably haven't eaten during the day or the whole day, and they're probably both tired and hungry. But Elijah realizes that the most important thing that he can do right now for the Israelites is to go before the Lord and beseech and ask for rain. So Ahab goes to eat. Elijah goes to prayer. Quite a contrast between the king and the prophet Elijah. Verse 43, Elijah says to his servant, go up now and look toward the sea. So he went up and looked and said, there is nothing. And he said, go back 7 times. Now, I can't tell you why Elijah had his servant go 7 times. I know 7 is that perfect number. It's a number of completion. We can see here, though, that Elijah's persistence in prayer. It wasn't like he prayed and then he walks and he looks at the sea. I believe he stayed there with his face on the ground and he prayed continually. And he had his servant go back and forth and look for something. His servant, if I was Elijah's servant, what am I looking for? Elijah might say, I don't know. I'm praying. Go look for rain. Well, what does rain look like? It's been 3.5 years. And he goes back and forth and back and forth. And then he finally comes back to Elijah and he says, I see a hand, tiny, tiny hand. And Elijah realizes that the rain is coming. We can learn from this is that prayer needs to be persistent. There's a story in Luke, you don't have to turn there. It's Luke chapter 11, verse 1 through verse 13, in which Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And he has the Lord's Prayer is in there, but starting in verse 5, Jesus speaks to his disciples and says, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me. The door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything, because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be open. Now, if you just read that and don't look at the rest of the context, it looks as that anything you pray is going to happen as you pray it. But Jesus goes on to say, Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? You know, here we see in the context of asking and receiving that the Lord knows what we need, even before we speak it, but he wants to hear us speak it. He's not going to give us something we ask for if we are actually seeking his will. He's going to give us what we need and not what we ask necessarily. Now, there are times when that will line up together, but not always. So, Elijah continues to pray. Ahab continues to eat. And verse 44 says, "Now about the seventh time that he said, 'Behold, a cloud as small as a man's hand is coming up from the sea.' And he said, 'Go up, say to Ahab, prepare your chariot and go down so that the heavy shower does not stop you.'" Elijah has the answer he's looking for. He sends a message to King Ahab. Put the top up on your chariot. Start heading back to Jezreel. You don't want to get stuck in the mud. And so in verse 45, it says, "In a little while, the sky grew black and clouds and wind, and there was a heavy shower. And Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. Then the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and outran Ahab to Jezreel." Distance of maybe 15 to 20 miles. Man versus horse. Man versus horse and chariot. And Elijah passes him by, first into the city. I mean, obviously, just a supernatural gift of the Lord to take him there first. It must have been a high point in Elijah's life. You can just imagine all the events of the day. He's bound to be running just on adrenaline. He's seeing the fire that came down from heaven. The 450 prophets are wiped out. You know, he prays, and then this great rainstorm comes. You know, often when we hit those high points in our life, it's not long after that that we hit a valley, a low point. You know, the talk of the town, I think, when Elijah showed up is probably what happened that day on Mount Carmel. You know, everyone was supposed to have been there. Everyone would have been talking about the fire that came down from heaven. They'd been talking about the rain they hadn't seen in 3.5 years, that Elijah prayed and the rain came. But, you know, not everyone was pleased. You have Queen Jezebel, Ahab's wife, had been made a mockery of because these were her prophets, the ones that weren't able to bring down the fire from heaven. And she didn't take lightly Elijah's killing of them. And so in chapter 19, we see that Ahab tells Jezebel what has happened. It says, "Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword." You know, he didn't say that. He probably sat there and watched. "Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, 'So may the gods do to me and even more if I do not make your life as a life of one of them by tomorrow about this time.'" Well, we see Elijah was not able to enjoy his victory very long. You know, maybe just a few hours. And all of a sudden, he's on the run. You know, Jezebel's taken out a contract on his life. And has promised him, by this time tomorrow, I'm going to wipe you out the same way that you wiped my prophets out. You know, we can only guess, you know, what it was about Jezebel's threat that concerned this great man of God. I mean, we just read about him standing on the plain of Mount Carmel saying that I alone am left. And yet he stood right there in front of 450 prophets of Baal and the nation of Israel and made a stand for the Lord. And yet this one woman has put him to flight. I don't know if he was so concerned about dying. I don't think so. Maybe it was about how he was going to die. Maybe she threatened him and told him how she was going to kill him. But whatever reason, he didn't stay around Jezreel long enough for her to make good on her promise. He immediately flees in the opposite direction. In verse 3 and 4, it says, "He was afraid and arose and ran for his life and came to Beersheba. But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die and said, 'It is enough now, O Lord, take my life, for I am not better than my father's.'" Well, from Jezreel to Beersheba is probably about 100 miles. And he probably covered that ground, it seems, pretty quick. And not only was he still moving down to the south, putting more distance between him and Jezreel, we see that he leaves his servant behind and continues. You know, maybe he felt like he had no need for him anymore. Maybe he was afraid that his servant was going to rat him out. But anyway, he leaves him behind and goes even another day's journey further into the wilderness before he collapses and asks for the Lord God to take his life. He feels like a failure. Yeah. Have you ever felt like that? Felt like you failed God after some miraculous event? You know, and I'm sure you've been with me, in times of your life when you're just at this super high and things are great and your relationship with the Lord couldn't be better. And then something comes along and catches you off guard and it catches you in a sin and boom, you know, and you're dropped in the bottom. You know, we see Elijah here. He's dropped about as low as we see him in his ministry. He wants to die. He says, I'm no better than my fathers. I'm no better than the prophets that went before me. You know, I can't get these people to change. They couldn't get these people to change. I alone am left. There's no one to help me. Verse 5, it says, he lay down and slept under a juniper tree, and behold, there was an angel touching him, and he said to him, arise and eat. Then he looked, and behold, there was at his head a bread cake baked on hot stones and a jar of water. So he ate and drank and lay down again. The angel of the Lord came again a second time and touched him and said, arise, eat, because the journey is too great for you. So he arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food 40 days and 40 nights to Oreb, the mountain of God. If you look on your piece of paper, the very, very, very bottom, this is really the main reason I wanted to print this out. You can see where he ended up. You'll notice there's no other towns around there. There's no other people around there. He has gone just about off the map or about off our page here. He's put as much distance as he possibly can between him and Queen Jezebel, between him and anybody that might want to turn him in to Queen Jezebel. You know, I've read this story a lot of times, but I never think or really understood what was going on here. You know, you read this and you're thinking, well, you know, what's the purpose of this? What's going on? What's he doing? But then we see him come into a cave in verse 9 in chapter 19. It says, then he came there to a cave and lodged there, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? What are you doing here? You know, what do you mean, what is Elijah doing here? Don't you know? He's being hunted by Queen Jezebel. She's going to kill him. She's going to take away the life of the very last prophet, the very last one that stands for the Lord. Not if you don't count the 100 that Obadiah has hidden in the caves, and if you don't count the 7,000 that have remained faithful. You know, Lord, don't you know what he's doing? He's hiding here. He's hiding in a cave. He doesn't want his life to be taken. Fleeing for his life. You know, if we look back at just some earlier verses, don't have to turn there. But let's just look and see how Elijah moved previously. This 1 Kings chapter 17, verse 2 says, the word of the Lord came to him, speaking to Elijah, saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. That was his trip to the brook where the ravens fed him. Verse 8, chapter 17 says, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I've commanded a widow there to provide for you. That was the widow lady that he served for about 2 years. In chapter 18, verse 1 says, now it happened after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, show yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the face of the earth. There's a pattern there. God told Elijah to move, and he moved. You know, up until then, Elijah never began a journey without God specifically telling him where to go. You know, you can go back and look, but I couldn't find in the chapters where God says, Elijah, I want you to gird up your loins, and I want you to flee like a madman to Mount Oreb and hide in a cave and wait for further instructions when you get there. You know, maybe it got edited out of my version, but it's not there. You know, well, why did Elijah go to Mount Oreb if he wasn't directed to go there? Well, Mount Oreb, Mount Sinai, same place. You might remember that's where Moses saw the burning bush. After 40 years in the wilderness, he saw the burning bush there on Mount Oreb. It was Mount Oreb and Mount Sinai where the law would be handed down. Moses referred to it as God's mountain. You know, and if I was a prophet in trouble, I would probably, and I want to be protected, I would look to go where I think I could meet up with God and he would watch over me. And so I believe that Elijah fled to the south to get away from Queen Jezebel, put himself in the cave in the mountain of God, trusting in God to protect him. But the question comes, you know, if Elijah wasn't supposed to make the trip to the mountain, then why did God help him to get there? Why did God help him to get to the mountain? You know, it's an example of God's grace. You know, even though Elijah was going against what God would have him to do, God still cared and ministered in a mighty way to Elijah to equip him to make that journey in his life. You know, it helps me understand a little bit more how God is working in the lives, I believe, of believers, working in the lives of believers today. You know, often we are taught that our obedience brings blessings. Obedience brings blessings. But it doesn't necessarily include material blessings. You know, we can be in God's perfect will and still have great struggles going on in our life. You know, Hebrews chapter 11 talks about those who were sawn in two, tempted, put to death with a sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, and ill-treated. It says, men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised. You know, here are men who are doing what God would have them to do. They're in the perfect will of God, but yet we don't see a blessing. We don't see material blessings. Well, just the opposite can be true. You know, we can have every physical need met and still be going in a direction that the Lord would not have us go in. Elijah, well, let me say, it's very dangerous to use our circumstances to dictate our direction. In other words, just because things are going good and it seems like the Lord is blessing you, if you look at the story of Elijah here, didn't mean that he was going in the right direction. Just the opposite. Just because things are hard and difficult doesn't mean that you're not going in the will of the Lord. Each of us has to determine and examine ourselves to the direction that we go in. You know, Elijah used his circumstance with Queen Jezebel to dictate his direction. In this case, his direction was south as fast as possible, over 200 miles away. You know, when Debbie and I got married, I'm going to tell you a story here. I never run these by my wife beforehand because she wouldn't let me. And I'm going to close with this story. I like to tell stories. When we got married, we moved here from Virginia, and the Lord blessed me with a job at DOT. I was a college graduate. Worked as a temporary for DOT, made $11.02 an hour, or $11.05, somewhere in there, in that ballpark. It wasn't a lot of money for two people. It definitely wouldn't be a lot of money now. It was more then than it is now. But, you know, our expenditures weren't that great, and so we made do with $11.05 an hour, 40 hours a week. No benefits, but continued on in that direction. Cecil's already calculating up my yearly salary. I can see the wheels turning. You know, but like most families, our expenditures would continue to grow. You know, we started to build a house. We ended up, you know, having a child. And so, you know, that $11.05 didn't go as far. But the Lord was gracious, and he allowed me to move up, to get some benefits and be on permanent. You know, but it always seemed like there was just no month left, you know, at the end of the money. And my job was pretty much a dead-end job. And I felt like I wasn't really doing, you know, all that I was capable of doing. And so I saw this ad clipped out in the paper one day. It says, maintenance and construction supervisor. Leading up to this is kind of interesting. I'd gone away on a weekend for some training, and, you know, I was really praying, Lord, you know, I'm just not happy here, or struggling financially. You know, can you do something? Well, I came back and looked in the paper, and I saw this. So it says, major company has need for individual to supervise maintenance of facilities and grounds with some renovation work and machinery installation, civil or structural engineering background with 2 to 3 years construction experience appropriate, yada, 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 yada. And I said, well, I'll send my application in. If the Lord wants me to have that job, He will line it up for me, and I'll move on ahead. Well, you know, I sent it in. I found out that I sent it in late. I got it after the closing, but they called and they scheduled an interview anyway. I was the last person they interviewed. I go in for the interview. It's up in Danville for a company, Dan River, that no longer exists anymore. And I sit down and they interview me for a long time and they take me out, tour the plant. And I got a sheet and I couldn't find it, but I wrote down during the interview everything that they expected of me. I'd encourage you to do that if you go looking at a job. Write down what they are expecting of you. That way, if you get in the job and it's something different, at least you'll have something to hold up before them. But I wrote down everything they wanted me to do. You know, and at the time, working for this state, and those of y'all who've worked state employment, it's pretty much 40 hours a week. Sometimes I might get 40 and a half, but usually it's about 40 hours. You know, I didn't catch that. You know, paid holidays, no Saturday work, no Sunday work, no night work. It's just, my wife knew that I would leave in the morning and I would be back at the same time every day. So if I was 5 minutes late, she thought I'd been run over by a transfer truck. But, you know, you could set your clock by my schedule. Well, when I was in the interview, you'll see where this is going if you just bear with me. They told me that I'd have to work basically 10 hours a day, you know, 5 days a week. And I would have to work a half a day on Saturday, but I would get one Saturday off a month. I would have to work every holiday because it was shut down work and maintenance. And, you know, and on the borders of this paper that I wrote the word time, 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 time. You know, too much time. You know, this is going to take too much time away from my family. So, you know, the end of the interview, they like me, of course. What is there not to like, right? And they offer me the job. They give me a salary. And I said, look, you know, the job sounds really interesting. I like the company. But, you know, it's just, you know, it's too much time. I can't do this. So, you know, they're sad. You know, I'm not really that sad. I get in my car on 29. I'm driving down the highway. And I remember it like it was yesterday. I'm sitting there just praying to the Lord. Oh, Lord, this is great. It was such a good interview. I'm thankful that you gave me the wisdom to turn that job down. Because if I had accepted that job, it would have destroyed, you know, my life and my family, my marriage. And I'm sitting there just thanking the Lord all the way home. I walk in the door. My wife goes, how it goes? I said, well, it was a good interview. I like the company, but what they wanted, I think I probably told you, was just too much time, you know. And I'm in the door 2-3 minutes and the phone rings and pick it up and it's them and they have a counter offer. And I accepted. Hey, same amount of time, but it was more money, you know. And so I move into that position, and, you know, and I thought at the time that I was doing it for my family. You know, money wasn't going to be a problem anymore. We're rolling in the dough, you know. I'm making at least another $3,000 or $4,000 that I was making before when I was making ends meet, but now I got this extra money. And so, you know, we have to get a nicer car because we got to drive further and more miles, and we have to do this and do that. And you know how it is. You still end up running out of money before the end of the month. Well, this is the acceptance letter. February the 10th of 1993. Remember that date. That's when I accepted that position. Paid biweekly. Pleased that you have given this opportunity of an offer of employment, your prompt and favorable consideration. That's what they said. It was pretty prompt. Too prompt. Should have taken some time to think about it before I committed my family to that. Well, it didn't take too many months for my wife to write me a letter that I've kept. And I'm not going to read the whole thing because we'd be here a long time and you would know more about me than you would ever care to know. But let me just read some excerpts from this letter that she wrote to me. And she can take the harshest letter and make it look nice. You know, on the front, it's got this little bear with a pencil. It says, "To Dave, I've walked with you as one for nearly 5 years. I don't think I can walk any further without sharing this with you." And she put a little heart around me and you. This is what she said. This is an example of going in the wrong direction, but still having material blessings. She says, "It seems like our marriage is under more strain. I feel like," skip that sentence. "I know it's important that you work on our house, Dave." You know you're in trouble when your wife uses your name in a letter. It says, "This project we've taken on will probably continue as long as we live." Now, that's prophetic. "Let me ask you this. If we lost everything tomorrow, would we still have each other?" And she put a little asterisk there, "your job included." If we lost your job included, would we still have each other? She goes on to say, "David," there's my name again, "it breaks my heart to see our relationship withering away." It gets sadder. "I pray with all my heart we can work this out as husband and wife, with God's help, of course. I don't want it to come down to leaving the home we've put so much of ourselves literally into. I feel like you're never here. Maybe not because you're not here, but because the quality time isn't here." I would say, husbands, it's hard to have good quality time if your time starts at maybe 7 o'clock at night, and by 10, you know, you're either in front of the TV or you're going to bed, and then you do it again every day. I was there, but most of it was for sleep. "Our time with the Lord isn't here. If we don't exercise our love for the Lord, then our love for each other, our family, our home, is doomed. What happened to the man who left his father and mother to cleave unto his wife? Where is the head of my house? Where is the sharer of my joy? When I discover I'm with child, the sharer of my sorrow, when that child has died, is he gone because of my bitterness? My heart cries for you." "I need my companion to lift me up. Help me understand. I need you, Dave. I'm afraid to close this letter. I'm afraid I haven't said all I need to say. I'm afraid to even give it to you for fear you won't understand. Everything I've said in love, because you, Dave, I love with all my heart." 6 months she wrote this after I accepted that job. She dated, I'm glad that she did. About 8 or 9 months. December 2nd, 1993. You know, you probably know my life, that I think I was up there for about 7 years. It took about, I would say probably 5 or 6 years before the Lord convinced me that wasn't the place for me to be. You know, like Elijah, God still ministered to me. I still had work I was doing, teaching, missionary trips, still doing work for the Lord, still trying to maintain stuff at home, but yet my family was suffering greatly because of it. You know, my wife was the one that taught my first son how to ride his bike, how to throw a ball, how to do all those things that usually a father might do. She'd be the one that would maybe take him fishing. You know, I would always say, "Later. We'll do it later. You know, I've got a lot going on now. One day, you know, I'll be up there." You know, they were grooming me for the corporate ladder. They were flying me on the corporate jet. It was great. Enjoyed it. You know, "One day, you know, Josh, I'll have some time and we'll do this together." You know, it's hard to throw a ball with your son when he's paralyzed on the right side. You know, and it took that moment in my life to recognize and to realize that I had thrown away a lot of my life. You know, maybe Elijah wasn't quite as severe as what I have done. I don't think so. You know, God kept us together through all that. He provided for us financially through those months and years. He provided for our marriage, but we suffered. Our relationship with the Lord suffered. Our marriage suffered. Our children suffered. Our daughter Rachel is probably scarred for life. But, you know, the Lord's been good. You know, He brought us through that. You know, I'm going to leave Elijah in that cave. You know, maybe some of us are in that same spot that Elijah's in. You know, maybe we've run away. You know, running away from something or running away from a challenge or a temptation in our life, and we're hiding ourselves. You know, maybe we've convinced ourselves that just because, you know, we've been blessed with blessings maybe beyond what we'd ever think we'd have, that we're okay. But I would challenge, you know, especially, you know, the providers of families to look and see if that's truly the case in your life. You know, humanly speaking, I think Elijah felt the safest place for him to be was in that cave on God's mountain. But the truth is, there's a safer place for every person in this room to be than in a cave, even if it is on God's mountain. You know, there is an adversary out there, the Bible says, that's just as real as Queen Jezebel, who wants to take your life away, who wants to take your soul away, who wants to take your testimony away. 1 Peter 5:8 says we need to be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour. You know, John Kinlaw had a good illustration of a mountaintop the other week about how a believer is protected. And it comes from the verse in Colossians that says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." And he had a couple of buckets there, and the one bucket he had labeled "you." He put the had a top on that, and he put it inside of a bucket that was labeled "Christ," put a lid on that. These buckets were transparent, so you could still see you. The bucket labeled "you" inside the bucket labeled "Christ." And then he put those two buckets inside of a bucket that was labeled "God." And he says, you know, this is how Satan, you know, sees the believer. You're in Christ, and Christ is in God. There is no safer place that you can be. Better than any cave in the holy mountain. Far greater to be in Christ. You know, Romans, that verse, and I'll close with this. It says, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us." We're not defeated. "For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." I encourage you this morning that if you are not in Christ, don't run to a mountain looking for shelter. Run to our Lord and Savior and give your life to Him, because that is the safest place for you to be today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the life of Elijah. Pray that his experiences, his life, as it is retold thousands of years later, would be just as real as my life today. Father, I thank you for bringing each of us through hard times and difficult times. Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom to know the direction that you would have us to go, that we would not seek the roads that are necessarily the easiest, but that we would count the cost to our families, count the cost to our wives, our husbands. Father, just pray that you would continue to do a work in my life and just recognize that the busyness of the days and how they wear us down even still. Pray that we would be busy, but that we would be busy for you in bringing about your perfect will in our life. Father, I pray that if there's anyone here today that has not surrendered their life to you, that they would look to place themselves in Christ. For we know there will come a day when judgment will come upon this nation, will come upon each individual, and if we are not hid in Christ, then we will be lost for all eternity. Father, I just pray that you would speak to the hearts here who would cry for the rocks to fall down on them and hide them from the God of wrath one day. And Father, we thank you that we are hid in Christ as a believer, and that Christ is hid in you, and there is no safer place for us to be. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.